And that sounds like a rather grand claim. So let us not support it with anything other than God's word. The sermon today, I think, might be in there, is Jesus' authority through the congregation. Would you read with me one more time, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, if you are a note taker, I'll structure our time this morning with these three points, okay? First, authority to make disciples. Second, making disciples with the ordinances. That's going to be here, Matthew 28. And then we're going to move to another couple of passages to support this. And the third point, which is Jesus' authority in action. We're going to see it in action, an example of this playing out, okay? So our first point, authority to make disciples. Now, I'm sure for many of you, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, the Great Commission is a very familiar passage. But it is a passage that, because of our English translation, sometimes the emphasis is put in the wrong place, or the emphasis is on the wrong syllable, as it might be said, right? Oftentimes, we read the Great Commission, and it says, "Go!" And so this becomes a great missionary text. Go! Make disciples! Well, in verses 19 and 20, there is only one verb, and the verb isn't go. The verb is make disciples. The going, baptizing, and teaching are all participles. Now, if you're not a grammar nerd like myself, then let me explain. The way that grammar works, and particularly Greek grammar, but it's true in English grammar, is that the verb controls the action of the thought, and the participles flow from that verb. So oftentimes our English word order makes us think that this is a passage about go, and then make some disciples to do some baptizing and do some teaching. But really, the command of Jesus is make disciples as you go and by means of baptizing and teaching. That's the thought here. So first and foremost, we make disciples while we are going. We make disciples by baptizing people into membership in the local church in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And third, we make disciples by teaching them to obey all Jesus commanded. That's the way that the logic of the Great Commission is working here. Now, the reason that's important, of course, is because if you think about it, and the first reading, the more common reading for the word order makes sense. Jesus says, "I have all authority, go." But it's a little harder when you put it the way I've just put it. I have all authority, make disciples. Have you thought about that before? That why do we need Jesus' authority to make disciples? I mean, that's just kind of what Christians do, right? We just make disciples. We need all of Jesus' cosmic authority to make disciples. Have you ever thought about that before? It's very interesting, the more you chew on it. To go, sure, you know, we have his authority, but to make disciples? Well, two weeks ago, Bart did a great job laying out a conversion is a sovereign work of God. He said over and over again, rightly, it is a greater miracle than the parting of the Red Sea. It is God's work. But making disciples? Why do we need this special authority? Well, to answer the question that yes, we absolutely need Jesus' authority is because of what is entailed in making disciples. See, oftentimes we think of making disciples with this, well, just, you know, it's that thing you do. You teach somebody to, you know, love Jesus more. And there's much truth in that. But this concept of authority that Jesus says here ties together the two passages that Gary has taught on the last few weeks. First in chapter 16 and then chapter 18. There's this understanding of authority that then Jesus consummates or bring to conclusion here in our passage for today. So let me do a little quick review to make sure these threads get all drawn together. So in Matthew 16, Jesus said it is his church and he will build his church, right? So he has all authority and he will build his church. But then he says, "Peter, you are the professing Peter. You're the confessing confessors. You're God's people grounded in the gospel and gathered in the gospel, right? So all of those things, he gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom to bind and loosen. Well, notice, Jesus' authority for the building of his church has been sublet, you could say, has granted to Peter and the apostles to wield the keys and to build the church. It's still Jesus' authority. It's still his church. But Jesus is using the means of the apostles' ministry to build his church. And then we get to chapter 18, which Gary unpacked last week for you, where we see how all of a sudden those keys of the kingdom, that authority to bind and loosen, goes to the local church. No longer only the apostles. So they were the foundation, right? As we read in Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But now the church has the authority to wield Jesus' authority through the keys of the kingdom. First by adding people, by baptizing them into membership, and then by removing people who are unrepentant in church discipline. Okay? But that raises an important question. If the local church has the authority to do this, well, who's the church? Is it whoever shows up that day? Is it whoever happens to give on a particular month or week or year? Who is the local church? How do you define them? Do you see the problem that is created if we don't clearly define who the local church is? Because Jesus and all of his cosmic authority has been granted to them. So don't we think we should know who it is that has the ability to wield the authority of Jesus? See, if the church is left vague, then we're left with this problem of the grand says who. You ever heard this before, right? If you ever hung out with little kids, you've heard this before. Little kids are playing, and at a certain point, someone will authoritatively proclaim a rule. And the other kids will respond, says who? It's a matter of authority. Who has the authority? Oh, says you. Says not me. And then, you know, depending upon the kids, you know, particularly if they're boys, they'll go, my dad can beat up your dad. You know how it goes. But it's all a matter of authority. From where does authority flow? And so the moment you have a church that is ill-defined, you have an authority question. Because that church has been given the cosmic authority of Jesus, the authority of heaven and earth. As Gary said so well, the local church agreeing with heaven's judgment. So we better know who that local church is. So see with me how these three passages fit then. In Matthew 16, Jesus is building his church by means of the keys of the kingdom for the purpose of binding and loosing those into membership. He will build his church through them. In Matthew 18, we see that that authority was then granted to the local church in the case of discipline for those who just continue in unrepentance, that you remove them from church membership. And then finally, Matthew 28, that Jesus' cosmic authority is worked out in the local church by making disciples. And the way you do that is by baptizing them, by adding them to the church, and by teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. The local church, then, is central and essential to Jesus' plan for the world. Each local church represents the entirety of the bride of Christ. Now think about this. We sometimes we have difficulties because we think of church, and church has different connotations, right? Church can be the universal church. Church can be the local church. But when we say the church is the bride of Christ, we typically default to the universal church, which is true in one sense. But as Gary said so well the first Sunday, the word church, ekklesia is the Greek, it means assembly. Well, the universal church has not yet assembled. It one day will, when we are before the throne, singing the hallelujah chorus. Then finally there will be the universal church. But until that day, there is only local churches. And each local church has been given by Jesus the authority, his cosmic authority, to wield the keys of the kingdom in agreeance with heaven, to bring members in and say, this one has the right profession, this person. This confessor has the right confession. And when someone lives out constant unrepentance to say, I no longer believe that this person has the right confession. And so we remove them from membership. So maybe give me an illustration of this. Each local church then is an embassy of heaven. Each local church speaks not on their own authority, but on heaven's authority. When they gather, they're not part of the bride of Christ. They are acting as the bride of Christ for that place in space, time, history. You see, if you've ever been out of the country for an extended period of time, and maybe you have a passport expire, you're ruined. There's no coming home. You can't get back. Your membership card, your citizenship card says you don't exist anymore. So what do? You would go to a local U.S. embassy. And at that embassy, you would prove your citizenship, your membership in these here United States. And that embassy doesn't speak on their own authority. They speak on the authority of the United States. And then they renew your passport. So that way, they renew your membership, letting you know you still come back in, as it were. So the same is true for members in a local church. When they gather as a local church, they are an embassy of heaven. They speak with Jesus' authority on matters of membership, on baptism, on the Lord's Supper, as we will see. So once again, I hope you see why Jesus' declaration in the Great Commission is so powerful. Jesus has all authority. It is all his. And yet, he chooses to wield that authority through members in the local church who make disciples by baptizing people and bringing them into membership, and by teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And the moment they're brought into membership, they become a co-wielder of the keys. They become a joint member. So that's the first point that I want us to see here. Jesus' authority has been given to the local church. And there's two essential means or mechanisms that Jesus gives us here in the Great Commission. He says the way that you make disciples is by baptizing in the triune name of God and by teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. Let's consider that for a minute. Our second point is going to be making disciples with the ordinances, okay? So I say with the ordinances because of the things that Jesus commanded. Clearly, baptism is the first one he commands here. But what else did Jesus command? Well, the church down through the ages has all agreed that at the very least, the second ordinance, or they used to call them sacraments in the old days, is the Lord's Supper, or communion, as it's been called, right? Now, the Roman Catholic Church added five others, but the rest of us have only had the two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? And so I'm going to argue that the way that Jesus wields his cosmic authority through the local church is through the ordinances, is through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, here's the thing. We all are those who are to be disciplers. So any parent, you have been given the incredible responsibility from God to disciple your children. And you should disciple. You should do spiritual good for others in the church. We've all been given that element of the commission, for sure. But here's the thing. We have not been given the authority to baptize. Notice, that's why they were called ordinances of the church. We intuitively acknowledge, we just know, no, that's not something just individuals run around doing. Even Billy Graham and the many evangelists of the past, they didn't offer baptism stations. They preached the gospel, they sought to make disciples, but they left the baptizing up to the local church. Because only the church, the local church, has the authority to baptize. So think about that embassy picture again. Again, the embassy doesn't have the authority not granted to it. It doesn't get to bring in other citizens. It only has the authority to do what it can do, which is recognize those who are already citizens, right? Well, 2 weeks ago, Bart said that baptism is the way faith goes public, that it's the way that the entrance point into membership in the local church. I could put it like this. Baptism is like the swearing-in ceremony where it publicly each member declares their allegiance to King Jesus and they are officially brought into membership. Notice there's a two-way thing happening in baptism there. Baptism is not just a one-way thing. It's a two-way thing. I have a dear friend who's becoming a citizen. And so he's going through the immigration process. And I am so excited. If I am able to, depending upon COVID and things, I'd love to be there when he swears in. He's gone through all the classes. He's done all the work. He's worked hard. And I can't wait to be there when they say, citizen. They announce him. He's in. Well, that's what baptism does. It is a public declaration, member. But notice, the church has been given Jesus' authority to make that proclamation, not individuals. So in our passage, Jesus says, the church has the authority to baptize in the triune name of God. And what this means is that baptism is first and foremost not something we do as individuals. It's something the church does. The church baptizes people into membership. Now, there's a second part. My friend had to seek membership. My friend had to go through the classes. He had to say, yes, I want to do that, as Bart put it. He had to agree to the outward expression of this inward reality, right? So it's both and. So baptism is the ordinance that Jesus gives to bring people into membership in the local church. The other ordinance is the Lord's Supper or communion. And that is the ordinance that keeps people in membership. Here's what I mean. Think of it this way with me. Technically speaking, when we say church membership, all we are saying is this. This group of people recognizes each other's baptisms, and they partake of the Lord's Supper together. That's all membership is. Membership is this group of people acknowledging each other's discipleship under Jesus, and that they've been baptized, and they continue in their membership by taking the supper. Why is that? Well, have you ever thought of what it is to remove someone? Gary gave the example of someone having to be removed from membership. I could give examples as well, and just unrepentant sin, and you've sought the person and sought the person, and they won't. What do we call that? Ex-communion. Membership is the Lord's Supper. That's all it is. It is a group of Christians saying, I know you. You profess the right profession. You confess the right confession, and you've been baptized. So let's take the supper together. That's how churches are born. That's how churches are constituted. A group of Christians acknowledging each other's profession and baptism and taking the supper together. So that's all membership is, technically speaking. So if you're someone like I was, who for a long time gets nervous about membership, then I hope you see what it is. Just as the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and the word membership isn't, but clearly it's taught. Christians clearly gather together to worship God. And they do so in local churches. And they affirm each other's profession of faith. And when a person has the right profession, they become a disciple by being baptized. They become a learner. They're made a member of that local church. And all those baptized believers regularly take the Lord's Supper together. Unless they're removed because they're excommuned for unrepentance. That's what it means to be a member. That's it. It's that simple. Now, some of you are thinking, well, okay, I've been doing that for like my entire life since I became a Christian. Why does it have to be this big formal thing? You know, why is the rigmarole? I mean, three classes? Really, bro? You want to do that? Three classes? That seems intense. Why? Those are good questions. I'm so glad you asked. The reason is this. Jesus is granting his cosmic authority to the local church. So we need to know what the local church is. We need to know who it's comprised of. Clearly, Jesus had no intention of just doling out authority to everybody or anybody. No, he gave it to Peter and the apostles with the keys. He gave it to the local church to wield the keys. And he calls them to wield those keys in baptism and the supper. So in case you're still hesitant, let me run through just kind of a quick little hit of a number of texts to support this idea. It's all over the Bible. We just sometimes don't see it. Remember Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. What happened? Peter preached a sermon. Now remember, there would have been 120 people in the upper room. And then they come down, and the Spirit falls, and they're like, these guys are drunk. And Peter's like, it's way too early in the day to be drunk. And so then he preaches his sermon, and he says, 3,000 souls were added. Added to what? Well, they knew there was 120. Luke tells us there was 120. He had a number. And then they added how many? 3,000 souls were added. Two chapters later, he says, and now the number came to 5,000 souls. Someone was keeping track. There was a roll. They knew how many were there. There was membership, some mechanism The details of the mechanism will change, but it was clear they were keeping track. They knew who was a member. We get the same thing in 1 Timothy 5. When Paul gives instructions for how to take care of widows, in 1 Timothy 5:9, he says this, "Let a widow be enrolled." And then he goes on and lists the ways and the requirements for being enrolled. Again, qualified widows were clearly on a list. They were being tracked. But perhaps the most straightforward and simplest understanding of what church membership is found in 1 Corinthians 12:37, which reads this, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." We're members of the body of Christ. See, the idea of member is built on this idea that we are part of the body. And so if we are to connect with Christ at all, then we are members of his body. This is why Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. So to recap, I have given all these supporting passages because they help make clear what I think Jesus is getting at in Matthew 16 and 18 and 28. That the way he exercises his cosmic authority and the way he grows his church is through local churches, baptizing people into membership, making disciples, and teaching them to obey, continuing to grow in their love and learning of who Christ is. And one of those ways is by obeying the ordinance of church, of the Lord's Supper. And every time someone new comes to the church, you evaluate their profession of faith. Tell me your testimony. This is just natural. Christians do this all the time. How did you come to know the Lord? And they tell you their story. Really? And were you baptized? Yeah, I was baptized. Wow, that's wonderful. You have a baptized believer. You should become a member. The only difficulty in our day is because we move. In their day, there was one church in that city, and that was all it was. So when you got baptized, you were a member. It wasn't like there was this like second-tier thing, like Uber Christians or second-tier Christians. It didn't work that way. You were baptized into that local church. But we move today. And so because we move so much, we're a more mobile society. That's why we have these extra questions. Are you a baptized Christian? And I have a sister-in-law who has yet to be baptized. She grew up in a particular church that they didn't practice that. And so every time we get together, I'm like, you know, I'm the Baptist pastor. I got to do this to you. Are you ready to be baptized? You know, repent and believe and be baptized. So I encourage her to be baptized, to publicly announce what she is in Christ, right? So that's all it is. That's what membership is. It's all over the Bible once you start to look for it. And churches who do this faithfully, Jesus closes this passage in the Great Commission with these incredible words of hope. Did you catch those? He says, "I am with you always till the end of the age." See, Jesus not only authorizes the local church to wield the keys, but he promises to be with them. Because friends, I hope you see, oh boy, we would mess this up. Without Jesus, we would mess this up. That's why in John 14 and John 16, he says, "No, it's better that I go because I'll send the Spirit. And the Spirit will be with all of you." Jesus was located. He was in one place. He took on flesh, right? So the flesh couldn't be everywhere. He says, "But when I go, oh, the Spirit's going to be in all of you." So each local church, every Lord's Day, gathers, and the Spirit is in their midst, leading their worship. And every time a new person shows up, they say, "Oh, tell me your story. Oh, you were baptized? Welcome into membership. Let's affirm each other's profession of faith. Let's continue to press on in our discipleship of taking the Lord's Supper together." That's church membership. But let me give you a couple other examples that are so potent for this. Flip over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll come to our last point. 1 Corinthians 5, this is Jesus' authority in action, okay? Jesus' authority in action. All right, I'll just start off by reading verse 1 and 2. I'm just going to read. We'll walk through as we go. So Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 5, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, probably his mother-in-law. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you." So this situation is pretty clear. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, having heard about the situation, and he's just like, that's the kind of craziness that doesn't even take place in the world. No, remove the guy. Now, you might think, based off of just those two verses, you see, Paul is wielding his apostolic authority and telling him, you do this. Keep reading. Look at verses 3 through 5. For, though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Notice, Paul ultimately pushes it on their authority. Now, he's told him his opinion as an apostle. But he says, it's up to you. When you are assembled, when you church, when you get together, it's you have to wield the keys. You have to remove this man from you. He puts it on them because Jesus has given them, the local church, the authority. Now, look down at verses 9 through 13. We'll see how this plays out. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Notice what he does. Paul says, there's an outside and there's an inside. Paul says, there's a line of demarcation around the church. And that line needs to be clear. It's church membership. You need to know who is inside and who is outside. Because those inside have been given the cosmic authority of Jesus to wield the keys of the kingdom. That's what's going on here. Now, notice, once again, as was brought up by Gary, is that the purpose of church discipline is always restoration. It is always to prayerfully seek and long and hope for restoration, for repentance. And praise God, in this situation, it does happen. Flip over, keep a finger here, but flip over to 2 Corinthians 2. This same fellow is picked up on again. 2 Corinthians 2. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 5, though. Okay? We'll look at verses 6 through 11. Okay? 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 11. For such a one, speaking of that man, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So Paul writes and says, he's repented. Bring him back. Welcome him back. It's almost as if he says, you don't need my forgiveness. You have the keys of the kingdom. You bring him back. Now, I have forgiven him, but it's up to you. You, local church, you get to speak for heaven here. I already have, but you get to do it. But did you catch those stunning words in verse 6? I've read past them hundreds and hundreds of times and just never caught them. Did you catch what he said there in verse 6? For such a one, this punishment by the majority. The majority of what? Well, the majority of members in the local church. They have the authority. And if you've ever been in a church that has exercised biblical church discipline, this is often the case. The church that I planted a number of years ago, we had a young lady who we had to end up removing from membership. She eventually, we'd watched her come in to membership, and we discipled her. My wife met with her for weeks and took her through, and we did an interview, and all a membership interview is basically, tell me your testimony. Can you articulate the gospel, and have you been baptized? And she was a little shaky at first. My wife spent almost a year with her, meeting with her, walking through the gospel with her. And at the end of that time, she says, yeah, I still want to be baptized. So I said, all right. We met again. I said, tell me the gospel. And she told me the gospel. I said, all right, let's baptize you. So I baptized her. 6, 8, 9 months later, come to find out she's living with her boyfriend off and on. We're saying, whoa, 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 time out. You can't do this. So we met for another months and tried to encourage her. We even offered her, said, come live with us. We will give you a place to live. Don't do that, please. And there was others in the church who were like, we'll give you a place to live. She refused. She refused. Finally, she just said, no, you don't get to tell me anything. I'll do what I want to do. And so we took it before the church. We'd walk through the steps of Matthew 18. And with tears in our eyes, we said, we want you to reach out to her. We already had told them. We told them, look, if she doesn't repent, the next time we're going to have to seek to excommune her. So talk to her. If you know her, talk to her. Call her. Reach out to her. Encourage her. Give her a place to live. Do everything you can. And they did. She wouldn't listen. So finally, we took her before the church. And a couple of people abstained. They were just too heartbroken. But the majority said, yeah, to protect the name of Jesus and the glory of the church and the glory of his name, and that she might be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that she might see the hopeless endlessness, that there's no joy ultimately in these things of flesh, we removed her from the church. Still praying for her, still hoping that she will come back. That's what he says here, by the majority. Now, to tie up this whole time here, flip back to 1 Corinthians 5, okay? Because there's two reasons why the church had to do this. There's two reasons why the local church has to do this. I've just hinted at one, to protect the name of Jesus. One of the most damaging scars on the church is that many people run around with the name, oh, I'm a Christian, and they live in ways that just brings shame to the name of Jesus. And so, to obey Jesus, to protect the glory of his name, the church must practice church discipline, as Gary unpacked last week. But there's another reason, and that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians 5, those verses we skipped, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes this, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Have you ever seen a Seder meal? It's the Passover celebration that they still do. I remember seeing one Seder meal, and the guy was explaining that part of the routine of the Seder meal is to cleanse out the leaven in the whole house, right? And the dad would leave a little leaven on a windowsill. And he'd say, okay, find the rest of the leaven. And the kids would fan out across the house, and they'd be like, daddy, daddy, there's leaven right here. And so he'd come over, and he'd sweep it up to be taken outside, and he would say, as far as it is dependent upon me, there is no leaven in this house. Basically, you know, the declaration of ignorance. If there's anything left, I've gotten it all, right? This is all of it. And the reason why is because if you ever made bread or things like that, yeast just spreads. It just goes crazy. Those are the starters. If you don't watch them for a couple days, they're going to burst your bag and make a mess because yeast will just go crazy. And so that's why Paul uses this analogy of leaven, of yeast, because it just permeates everything. It will spread. And so Paul reminds them, no, you are unleavened. You are a new lump. There's no leaven in you, so you can't allow leaven, sin, to remain in the church. Because if you do, it's going to permeate. Going to permeate the rest of the church. And then he gives us that incredible comment in verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. What a stunning word. Remember that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, and the blood was to be applied to the doorpost and to the lintel. So the angel of death would pass over. So Paul reminds, for all those who are in Christ, see, for all those who've been born again, for all those who've been baptized and brought into membership in the church, for all those who continue their discipleship in the local church and partaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, Christ covers your sin. It cleanses you. It makes you a new creation, a new lump. So Christian, Jesus shed his blood so that you could be a member here at this body in Troutdale Community Church. He cleansed you so that you could join with other brothers and sisters in wielding the keys of the kingdom of Jesus' cosmic authority. And he cleansed you so that you could make disciples, baptizing new believers into membership and partaking of the supper together. And every time you do, you take the supper and say, we are one in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, there's one bread. And when you partake of one bread, you become one in Christ. That is the Great Commission, friends. That is the mission of the church. The mission that Jesus secured by his death. What an incredible reality. That the King died not to rule over us with the rod of iron, but to rule through us collectively as members of his body. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the reality of the gospel that we see in Jesus Christ. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that he has given us a mission, and the mission is to make disciples. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would bring about conversion, that you would bring about new life, and that local churches would be places where people are baptized into membership, walking out their discipleship, taking of the Lord's Supper, being reminded that your body was broken for us, that your blood was poured out for us, and celebrating and rejoicing in this gospel reality. Would you bless this church here in Troutdale? Would you cause them to be a light? Would you cause many to come and become daughters and sons of the kingdom, all by your incredible grace? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.